As Brother Steve said, if you're joining us for the first time, there's a box in the back where you can fill out your name and email address, and you can get all the notes we're going to go through. And every week we encourage you to pull back up the notes through the week and meditate upon the scriptures, and really reflect upon them, prayerfully consider them, and be a Berean. Make sure that what we are teaching, make sure that anyone who is teaching you, or any book that you're reading, you want to use the scriptures as a filter, and you want to hold fast to what is good and toss the rest. We strive to be biblical. I strive to be faithful to God's word by His grace. But I'm a fallible man, and so I ask you to hold me accountable to scripture. And that's why we send you all the notes we send out, so that you can go back each week, meditate, reflect upon it, but hold fast to it and test it in light of scripture. We're in the book of Philippians. We started chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 last week, and we'll continue it today, and we'll be in there at least one more week, maybe even two, because there's a lot in these two verses. So let's do this first. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, there are a few Bibles in the back. We'd like for you to get one and look upon it. If you don't own a Bible, you can take it, as long as you promise to read it. Okay, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Last week we covered the first half of verse 12. This week we will attempt to cover the second half, although I'm going to add more to it next week, so we won't even get finished with the second half of it. Lord willing, the week after that we'll cover verse 13. Paul is dealing with the subject of sanctification. Sanctification. And last week we attempted to define that. We borrowed a definition of it from Wayne Grudem, and not that he's the answer to all things. We try to get a definition of sanctification, and again, man's definitions are always fallible and incomplete, but just to get an understanding of what we're talking about, we also looked at justification, and we looked at verses surrounding sanctification and justification. Before we go forward, though, let's commit our time to the Lord, thank Him for His Word, and pray that He works the grace of the increase among us this morning. Father, I pray for my own heart this morning that again, as I've studied through the week, but you would minister to my own heart as I stand and proclaim your truth. I pray for the hearts of your people here that you would open up the eyes of our heart to see. Not with physical eyes, but spiritual eyes. To hear with spiritual ears, to understand. Would you grant a desire to be doers of your word and not hearers only? We need you to bring the increase. We openly acknowledge, as always and again, our inability to do anything without you. So speak to us this morning, individually, corporately. Work mightily amongst us. Father, if there be people here who are not saved, we pray that salvation would come. And that will only come through your Spirit. So we pray that the Spirit would come, and as it says in John 3, that the Spirit would blow upon us. Help us, Lord. Guard my mouth and keep me faithful. Help me to emphasize what needs to be emphasized, Lord. And take the truth of your word and transform lives unto greater glory. We ask all this for your name's sake, that your name would be great here. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Again, last week we attempted to define these. So for those who weren't here, and as a reminder for those of us who were here, let's step through these again. We defined justification, and we did that to differentiate it from our text, which is dealing with sanctification, because if you get these two blurred or mixed up, you're going to have some issues. Justification is an instantaneous, happens at once, an instantaneous legal act of God in which He thinks of our sins as forgiven, and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and He declares us to be righteous in His sight. It is a legal declaration. God, being the judge of the universe, the judge of all things, in justification, legally declares the unrighteous righteous, and He can do that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the perfectly righteous life that we are called to live and never could. He fulfilled the law in every aspect. He fulfilled righteousness. And Jesus Christ also stood in our law place. He was innocent, but our guilt and our sin was placed upon Him. And He was crushed for our iniquities. He was literally ground to powder. The wrath of God was set upon Him, and He died in our place. We know that 3 days later, the Scriptures say He was resurrected. He was raised for our justification. And that enables God to be just and the justifier of undeserving sinners. And we receive this declaration of righteousness, this justification by faith, apart from works. So God looks upon us and our sins, which are imputed to Jesus, set upon Him. He takes our punishment. He satisfies the wrath of God. That's a big word called propitiation, to satisfy the wrath of God. He dies in our place. So our sin is imputed to Him. He takes our wrath. His perfect righteousness and obedience is imputed to us. And by faith we receive this, and we are declared righteous by God. Now here's what we need to understand. We, in and of ourselves, in our justification, we are not righteous. Romans chapter 4 verse 5 says that God justifies, declares righteous, the ungodly. We are ungodly. We, in and of ourselves, are sinful. And the only thing we can produce in and of ourselves is sin. This is why the great news of the gospel says that God can declare righteous, sinful humanity and remain just. And we are declared righteous by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Different from all other religions in how? Which way? That every other religion or faith per se is an attempt from man to actually become righteous in himself so that he can be accepted and embraced and have fellowship with God. Where biblical Christianity says, you're guilty. And no good works, which outside of Christ are filthy rags, according to Isaiah, no good works can ever make you right before a perfect and holy God because you're already guilty. We need a Savior. And God has sent one, Jesus Christ, the God-man, born of a virgin, not born of sin, living the righteous life we could never live, dying in our place, taking our wrath, being raised to show that God's wrath has been satisfied. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we, the ungodly, are declared righteous apart from works. That's the gospel. It's the greatest news ever. And you've been commissioned, church, to take that message and go proclaim it to the nations. To give your life to take that message out. That's justification. We need to understand that our hope as Christians is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. We sing that song. I'm not going to sing it. But our hope is found in Christ alone. I have no hope in me. My hope is that He accomplished it perfectly. And if I trust in that, I believe in that, God says, I declare you righteous by faith. Not because you deserve it. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. It's amazing. So we must know ourselves accepted eternally. This legal declaration of God, He does not take it back. Christ accomplished the work needed on the cross 2,000 years ago. At the moment of repentance and faith, a grace of the new birth, we'll get to that in a second. At the moment you repent of your sins, turn from them because of a change of mind. At the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what Christ accomplished on Calvary is applied to you then, in that very moment. So it was accomplished at the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. But at the moment of faith, what he accomplished is applied to you. Sins are washed. Righteousness is given. And your right standing for God never changes. You want to know why? Because your righteousness is seated at the right hand of the Father. What makes you and I accepted by God is not my ability to obey. What makes me accepted by God is the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. My righteousness in my justification never rises or falls. It is always perfect, and it will remain that way for eternity. And God sees me in light of that. He treats me in light of that. He embraces me joyfully in light of that. God does not begrudgingly embrace any true believer. He looks at them and sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Their sins are washed away, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, commune with me, have fellowship with me, and we will spend eternity with him because of the finished work of Jesus Christ," if that's where your faith is. Now, anyone that mixes their justification with Jesus and their own righteousness is not saved. This is Catholicism. This is Mormons. This is Jehovah's Witnesses. All these other people who say, "Oh, we're Christians. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the cross." But they say they mix it with their own keeping of rules, sacraments, religious systems. What they're saying in and of itself is this: what Jesus accomplished wasn't enough. I need to add to it with my own righteousness, and is spitting in the face of God because Jesus said, "It is finished." There's nothing to be added. Justification is complete. It was finished at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing to be added to it. He did it perfectly, and we receive it by grace through faith. That's the gospel. Then we talked about sanctification last week. We want to differentiate the two. Sanctification is what we're dealing with in our text in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Sanctification is the progressive work. Justification, an instantaneous legal declaration. Accomplished 2,000 years ago, applied at faith. Sanctification is a progressive work of what? God and man. Justification was a legal declaration of God. Okay, you believed and received. He was declared by God. Sanctification is a progressive work of both God and man. We call that synergism. God and man working together towards a what? God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and makes us more and more like Christ in our actual lives. This is us actually becoming righteous. We are becoming more and more like Christ as we turn from sin, and the continual repentance of our life and the victory over sin in our life, and we become more like Christ Jesus. So differentiating, justification, instantaneous work of God, a declaration of righteousness. Sanctification, a progressive work of God and man where we actually become more like Jesus Christ. Sanctification begins at the moment of the new birth, being born again, being regenerated by God's Spirit. It begins at that moment. When does it end? Glory. This work will never, Lord willing, stop this side of eternity. It is true that we do not all grow the same. We're going to get into that more next week. Okay? Because you have a major role in this. And we'll see that today. This is not merely a declaration of righteousness where God says you are righteous in Jesus. This is actually us becoming righteous through our own working and the grace of God. We talked about it being synergistic. Now, another word we mentioned last week, you mentioned it again today, and I just want to give you a definition of it too, so we can use the term and we'll understand it together. That is regeneration. And I apologize, there are times I take for granted that we know what these mean. You know, we've been going through these doctrines for 6 years over and over and over and over. And so I don't want to take for granted that we understand these terms. That's why I want to define them for us. And we all need help in clarifying what these actually mean. Regeneration, sometimes called the new birth, being born from above, being born again. Regeneration is a secret act of God. Okay, in which He imparts new spiritual life to us. It is secret in that you're just walking somewhere, and as John 3 says, the wind blows and life has been imparted unto you. It is very true that often the person who's been born again knows something has changed, but they don't understand quite what has happened to them. They know they are seeing things differently. They're understanding things differently. They're looking at things differently, but they're not quite sure what has really happened to them. Why? Because they've been spiritually dead up to this point. And all of a sudden, life has entered by the Spirit of God. They have a new heart. They have a new mind. They have eyes that can see spiritually. They have ears that can hear spiritually. This is what Jesus means in the Gospels when He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." He doesn't mean physical ears. He's talking about the spiritual ability to understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. Because the natural man, us from birth, depraved because of the fall of Adam, we do not understand spiritual things. We can humanistically grasp them. We can affirm them in our human intellect, but we do not spiritually understand them, because things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, must be understood by the Spirit of God. Those outside of Christ do not have the Spirit of God in them. When we are born again, the heart of stone is taken out. The heart of flesh is put in. The Spirit of God is put into us. We have spiritual life. We can see now. We understand the things of God. And the first cry, if we're going to use the analogy of babies, the first cry of the newborn person is faith in Jesus Christ. So when Deacon was born on Friday, they were waiting in the room and they wanted to hear sound, because sound means life. That's what they're waiting for in that room. We want to hear that baby scream. And the first scream of the newborn Christian is a turning from sin and repentance and a turning to Jesus Christ in faith. And in that moment, they're saved. There's no one walking around who's born again who has not repented and believed. The moment you're awakened to truth, you are putting your faith and hope in Jesus Christ. You may grow in the understanding of this, the revelation of this, but there's no one born again of the Spirit who's continuing in a lifestyle of sin and not turning to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. First cry of the new birth, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then Christ's finished work is applied to them. They're declared righteous. That declaration never changes. And then begins the process of sanctification, the progressive becoming more and more like Jesus. So I'm going to use those words interchangeably a lot today. I wanted you to have a basis and an understanding for them. Good text to read on the new birth would be like John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. Good text to read on that. You could look at Ezekiel 36, 22 through 31. It's Isaiah or Ezekiel prophesying about regeneration. So the context is still regeneration. True, it's about Jews, but it's about regeneration. So it's a good text to understand what happens. Obviously, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's speaking of the new birth. Okay. I think we're ready to start. This was last week. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. That's how far we got. We noted that the word therefore always tells us to look back. We noted it pointed back to two things in Philippians that we had read before. It pointed back to verse chapter 1, verse 27, where it says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And Paul's working on that statement for quite a while here in the book of Philippians. It'll continue with us into chapter 3. And so it makes complete sense that if we're to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would become more like Him. It's living this life that shows the value of the gospel. And we do that by becoming more like Jesus. We also said it pointed back to the example of Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Jesus in humble obedience, he humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. And I want you to know your sanctification is obedience. It is the turning from sin and the turning to become more like Jesus in your actual life. It requires great humility. We need to follow the example of Jesus Christ in our sanctification. Second, Paul said, my beloved. And we ask the question, why is Paul, who's talking to them about sanctification, calling them my beloved here? And we looked at different places in Scripture and we saw where Paul refers to Christians as beloved, meaning loved by God. And we said Paul is reminding the church that we are accepted by God in Jesus Christ in the gospel. And he's affirming this in them, telling them, I want you to know you're loved by God because I'm getting ready to call you to a deeper level of obedience and sanctification. But I don't want you to forget what makes you right with God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, you cannot take one step in sanctification until you understand that you're justified, declared righteous, accepted in Jesus Christ in the finished work of the gospel. If we fail to remember that we are accepted by God in the gospel through faith alone, apart from works, we will always strive in our sanctification to be accepted by God. And you'll struggle because you know our God is holy and righteous and he demands perfect obedience. And our sanctification is not perfect. And you'll be a joyless Christian. Not that we have joy when we sin. But see, when we sin, we still find hope in being right with God in the gospel. We do not use this as an excuse for our sin. We don't go, oh, you know what? It doesn't matter that I sin today. No one's perfect and we got grace. Swipe the credit card. Let's keep having fun. Paul says God forbid that in Romans chapter 6. What this is saying, though, is for the contrite heart who is striving to live for Jesus Christ and bring glory to his name through obedience to the gospel, yet is imperfected in his sanctification. He struggles in that. It's his greatest frustration that he's not more like Jesus. But the hope he has to get up and fight again is that he's accepted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you know yourself particularly loved by God in Jesus Christ, you will come up again and say, he has shown me such grace and he has given me power in the gospel, and I will again strive to glorify his name because of what he's done for me. You've got to know yourself accepted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul's reminding him of this, because he's getting ready to call him to your responsibility in becoming more like Jesus. He's saying, don't lose sight of the gospel as you begin this path. Then he said to them, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And we notice this, obedience to God's word is evidence of our conversion. Paul's telling the church in Philippi, hey, this, you are obeying because you're Christians. Christians obey God's word as a style of life. They're not perfected in it, but they are marked by obedience. It's one of the evidences of true conversion in 1 John. It is a test of biblical assurance. If you cannot look at your life and see evidence being marked by obedience to God's word, John would say to you, you're a liar. You're not a Christian. Now, he's not saying perfect obedience. We talked about before, it's not about perfection. It's about direction. It's the direction of my life in obedience to God's word. Can you say that is my desire? And can you show evidence in your life that this is what I'm striving for? Failing daily, right here. But striving for it and finding hope in it. Evidence of new life, evidence of true faith, evidence of salvation. So we gain our biblical assurance according to 1 John. So Paul's saying, hey, church of Philippi, you guys are obeying. You're doing it in my presence. I know you're obeying. But then he says, but now much more, meaning what? Sanctification is progressive. Don't be content in where you're at and your obedience to Jesus Christ and becoming more like him. You should never reach a point in this life in sanctification when you go, that's far enough. I'm just going to sit back here and enjoy the rest of this ride. That's not what this is about. It is a progressive work. And if your heart's been changed, you'll never be content in your Christ-likeness until it's perfected in glory.
There always will be spiritual discontentment in becoming more like Christ. There's a great tension in the believer because we want to glorify our Father. It is our passion because of a new heart that we want to honor our God. And our greatest frustration is that we're not more like Him. That's our frustration. I just want to be more like You. We don't ask the question as true converts, what do I have to do? We want to obey and honor God. The false convert says, well, tell me what I have to do to be considered a Christian. How close can I get to sin and still be considered good enough to be a Christian? That's a false convert's way of thinking. How many times do I have to go to church? Oh, it's church. Come back to church day. I'll go then. The true Christian doesn't say, what do I have to do? It's, oh God, help me do more. Help me to be more like Him. Sanctify me. Work in me. That's the heart of the Christian. And there are times we struggle with desire. But there's always the tension. And can I make this clear? The tension of the true believer is not, yeah, I know I should be doing that stuff. Because false converts know what they should be doing. The heart of the true Christian is, I want that. I desire that. And when there's ever an inkling of me not wanting it, it brings fear in my heart. And I pray that God would make me want it more. There's a difference there. We also saw this. Sanctification is a reality in private and public life. Paul says, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And we noted this. Listen, if you're two different people, you show up on Sunday, you smile, you might fool us. You might. There are tares among the wheat. And you might look like one here. But if there's a difference, if you're two people, you show up here, smile, but you go to work, you go out with your friends, and your language changes, your actions change, your desires change, and you come here and you put it on, you might fool us. But I want you to know you're only fooling yourself. Because God sees all things. He sees the heart of man. And you're not getting away with anything. At all. God sees it all. I thought about that this week as I was preparing. And some terrifying scriptures came to me. So if I just described you, I pray that you would listen. When we read in the Bible, we see it's in the book of Matthew, where great works of God had been done before people. It's Matthew chapter 11, I believe. And miracles had been done before these places. And they rejected God. They rejected Jesus. And He says, woe to you. And He lists off the cities. And He says, if these works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would be here today. And another verse came to my mind. It's in Hebrews chapter 6. One of the most terrifying verses in the Bible. It says, if you have tasted of the heavenly gift, if you've shared in the Holy Spirit, in the goodness of the Word, and then you fall away, you crucify the Savior and hold Him in contempt. And before that it says this, and it's impossible to restore them to repentance. And I take all that to understand this. If you've been graced by God to hear truth and be in the presence of the people of God and see the workings of God and taste of that, not that you're born again and you lose, that's not what it's saying in any of these places. It means this. If God in His grace has set you in these places where some saw Christ and the miracles performed, what grace! And if you sit under truth and hear truth being preached to you, and then you hear these callings, you hear the truth of the gospel, and then you turn away from it again and again, it says that there's a point that will come when it will be impossible for you to be restored to repentance. Meaning what? You will go to hell. And I hope that brings great terror in your heart. I really do, because that's what it's supposed to do. it gives the impression in Scripture that there are going to be degrees of punishment for people. Now, hell's hell. But there's going to be more reaped upon those who have sought and seen and heard and rejected over and over again. And I hope you hear that, and I hope it terrifies you. Could that be me? Because I want you to know, whenever God chooses, He can will you over to that. And you deserve it. We all deserve it. It's grace that you haven't been given to that yet. And so I would say this to you, if you can still hear, while there's still life in your lungs, run to Christ and forsake your sin. Because those verses are true. Those verses are true. Sanctification. Another question we asked last week, which is a big question in regards to sanctification, is this. Is the progressive work of becoming more and more like Jesus, in that work, who's responsible? Am I responsible as a Christian? So Paul's writing to Christians now, and I'm talking to Christians now, those who have been begotten of the Spirit of God, who bear fruit of repentance. Who's responsible for this progressive work of actually becoming more righteous like Jesus Christ? Me, the Christian? Or God? And within professing Christianity, there are some who tend to lean more to say, oh, it's a work of God. And they do that because there are many verses in Scripture that seem to say it's a work of God. Our text being one of them in verse 13. We'll get there next week. And then there are other verses in Scripture that seem to say it's a responsibility of man. And we've already answered the question, the definition. It's a work of God and man. It's a synergistic work. But we need to be careful that we are not leaning towards, oh, it's a work of God. Those who say it's a work of God, you'll hear them say things like this. Well, in becoming more like Jesus, just let go and let God. What do? They take responsibility off of themselves regarding the actual work, right? And they say, oh, it's just let go and let God and let the Spirit have what He does. And I just sit back and He'll make me more like Jesus. The true work of sanctification is just self-denial. Then there's the other side that says, listen, it's all about me, and they get their head down, and it's monastic in their thinking, and it's all about me, and they ignore their need for God. They say, yeah, He graced me in salvation, now it's my responsibility, I got to become more like Jesus, and it's all about me. And they look at the verses that talk about our responsibility and sanctification because they are there, but then they ignore the verses, the reality that it's a work of God at the same time. I will tell us this, that this work of sanctification will not be accomplished without God or apart from you. It is not a zapping of God that makes it happen, but you need the grace of God, but it won't happen without you working. There's a work to be done. There's actual work to be done. So we call this in Scripture a paradox, a seeming contradiction. Well, it says here it's the work of God. It says here it's the work of man. Which one is it? And the beauty of Scripture is this. There's mystery in Scripture that doesn't get unfolded. And I believe this. I believe that it would trouble me greatly if there was no mystery in Scripture. I mean, if I say, well, listen, God's got to clearly spell everything out for my finite mind to grasp, or I can't accept it. Think of the arrogance of man. I hope that there's some mystery in Scripture. I hope that an infinite, eternal God is mysterious to me, because if I can understand it all, that makes me like God. And I want you to know, in Scripture, God has revealed exactly the amount you need to understand and nothing more. And we don't have the right to go beyond Scripture, but we don't have the right to go one step less. So don't speculate beyond it. Well, I just can't put it together, so let me tell you what it is. If Scripture doesn't say it, don't try to go there, because now you're dealing with human thoughts, not biblical thoughts. And we don't need anyone's human thoughts, especially mine. So there's a mystery here. There's a mystery in so many aspects of Christianity. Is Jesus man or is Jesus God? We already went through that. He's man and God. He's the God-man. He is man, 100%. But He's God 100%. And there should be some mystery left in that. And I like how Paul doesn't feel the need to explain that. He just states both aspects of that and keeps moving. Why? Because if it's in Scripture, God's holy word, you accept it. Well, if I can't reason it, I can't accept it. Danielle and I had date night this week. Thank you, Dennis and Sandra. And we went to get a milkshake after 8 at Sonic because they're half price. And that's right. We each got one. And we're getting our milkshake, and the young man comes up, and I've got Mike Gendron's gospel track because he's getting a tip, and he's getting a bigger tip here. And he comes in, and I said, "This is a gospel track. I would like to ask you if you would read it, please, for me." And he gets this big smirk on his face. And he's kind of chuckling. And I said, "What?" I said, "Are you familiar with the gospel?" "I was raised in a Christian home." I said, "Okay." He said, "But I'm an atheist now." I said, "You are?" He said, "Yes." So I engaged him in conversation. It was a good conversation. We talked and we engaged one another and we reasoned with one another. And I gave scripture to him. And one of his struggles was his inability to conceive how God could be eternal without a start. He couldn't get his mind around that. And I said, "So let me understand this. Because you can't grasp an aspect of God, you can't accept him?" And he kind of waffled around that. But the reality of it was, is this was something he could not grasp. This eternal, what's before him, though? He couldn't get his arms around it. And because he couldn't mentally, humanistically get his hands around it, although it's clear in Scripture that God's eternal, he rejected God as truth. I said, "So you've embraced evolution as truth? Because what's the beginning of that?" "Well, I don't know." So I said, "Let me understand this. Why is it okay for you to embrace the I don't know of where all things began in evolution, but you can't embrace that a God who's greater than you could be eternal and you can't grasp all of him, so you reject him?" I said, "I want you to know what the scriptures say to you." And I said this in a loving way. I said, "You're not an atheist. You're not an atheist. You're suppressing the truth of what you know about God because you don't want to submit to him. You can pray for him, but he couldn't grasp. It is my, I can't conceive it." And when we get to this point, brothers and sisters, where we say, "Listen, if I can't understand every aspect and detail of this, I can't accept it." You make your intellect the end of all things, and that's idolatry. To raise your understanding up to the highest point that if I can't grasp it and accept it, it can't be truth. If it's in Scripture, which is breathed out by God, it is true. And we embrace that. And everything you need to know has been written in here. And he didn't give you any more than you need to know. Because you couldn't handle it. It's a very humbling understanding. He only gave you what you could handle. And we struggle with what he even gave us. Let alone what could be written about him. So there's paradox in Scripture. It's a work of God and man. And in our text, verse 12, it's a work of man. Verse 13, it's a work of God. So here's the rule. If you're visiting for the first time, you came on a day where you have to come back next week. Even if you don't like me, you have to come back. Because you're going to take a truth and only get half of it, and you're going to be very imbalanced. And you need to come back next week, and we'll put the other half on, and you'll say, "Okay, now it's making more sense." So, I know who you are. I'm looking at you. You got to be here next week to get the other half. All right. Verse 12, our responsibility. Verse 13, God's responsibility. That's what we're going to cover next week, God's responsibility in this. Okay. I know I'm still not to the text yet. But this, listen, I think we could preach on this for months and months and months and months. And we need to understand it. It's very important. So last week, Emily Mercer said my sermon was too short. So you won't say that today. All right. We have to understand our salvation, and to better understand sanctification, which is under the umbrella of our salvation. Okay, it's in there. It's a part of it. We have to understand our salvation. We need to see it in the three different parts of this. There's three different parts of our salvation. And in order to grasp the sanctifying work of it and not blur the lines, we need to see it in all three aspects. in regards to each aspect of our salvation, we're going to look at the sin aspect in each of those as well. And that'll help us better grasp what sanctification is, where justification is, where glorification is, and help us have a better frame of reference to understand sanctification. So in our past, we would look at our justification. This is the accomplished, finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in the past, accomplished the means for our justification. We don't ever improve on that. He finished the work. It is finished. He completed that. This is something that is done for us. It wasn't done to us yet. In the past, our salvation was done for us. Okay? At the moment of faith, it is applied to us. But the work of it is in the past. It is done for us. And there's so much more we could say about our past salvation as we get into election and God's sovereignty in that. But just for high level purposes here. Okay. This never changes. Justification is accomplished, finished in Christ. It's done for us. It never changes. That's the past of our salvation, at least a piece of the past of our salvation. In the present aspect of our salvation is our sanctification. This is the progressive work of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Back to the past real quick. In the sin aspect. In Jesus' finished work, we are freed from the penalty of sin. Right? So the penalty of sin is God's wrath. Jesus stood in our law place. He absorbed our wrath. He died. He also, in His life, death, and resurrection, freed us from the power of sin. The chain that binds us to sin, we call it slavery to sin, in Christ's work was severed. You're no longer a slave to sin. Now, the applying of that is more in the present when we actually believe. And then the justification of Christ's finished work is applied to us, and the chains that bind us are broken. You understand that? So the work needed to break you from slavery to sin was accomplished by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6. But it wasn't applied to you until the moment of faith. Because before you believed, you were what? A slave to sin. But the work to accomplish it was accomplished in Christ. It was applied to you at faith. Right? And then you are, the penalty for your sin was dealt with on the cross. The righteousness you need was applied to you because of Jesus, and slavery to sin was broken. Okay? Now, in the present, sanctification, this work of becoming more like Jesus, it is not a complete work. It is progressive. It is not something done for us, it is something done to us. And we're involved in this. It begins at the new birth. How about this? It's not begrudgingly done. Sanctification is not something you begrudgingly do. It's very difficult. Begrudging means, oh, I know I should, but I hate the way it tastes. We call it the bad medicine. Medicine's good for you, but it tastes horrible. And for false converts, that's what obedience to Christ is. It's something they know that they should be doing, but they just don't like the way it tastes. They like the taste of sin. Why? Their heart's never been changed. So for us, obedience to Christ is not bad tasting. It is the desire of our heart. Because we have a new heart in Jesus Christ. And with a new heart come what? New desires. So I don't have to say, hey, I know you hate church, but today's come back to church day, so come on. That's what they're saying. The very thing you think is boring and you begrudgingly have rejected, you need to come back and do because you're a Christian. You're not a Christian. If worshiping Jesus is boring to you. Because what are you going to do for all eternity? You're going to worship Jesus. And if you hate it here, you will hate it there. So don't be fooled. I'm not saying we never struggle with desire. But as a style of life, if it is boring to speak of Christ, to know Him, to commune with Him, and to worship Him, there's a heart problem. I'll say it again. If when you get to heaven, there are streets of gold, grandma and grandpa are there, there's no more sickness and no more tears, but Jesus is not there, are you okay with it?
Because that's how heaven is sold in cheap grace and false converts. What makes heaven glorious is Jesus. We long for heaven because we long to be with our great treasure and portion, Jesus Christ. Don't sell me on anything less than Jesus. I don't want it. I want Him. That's why Paul says in chapter 3, oh, to know Him. Sin in the present aspect of our salvation is a battle, but the chain that binds you to it in slavery is broken. We are growing in the understanding and belief in that. That's a struggle for us sometimes. We feel like we're enslaved to sin, but we're not. I'm going to preach a lot on that next week. But we struggle with that. But in regards to sin, in the present aspect of our salvation, the penalty is dealt with in Christ. But the removal of it from our lives, which is sanctification and becoming more like Jesus, that's where it's at. It's a work. It is a struggle. But the power of it's been broken. If we can ever believe that, we'll grasp sanctification a whole lot better. So I'm going to try to help you see next week. It's something that is done to us. It's a literal removing of sin from our life and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said something interesting here. Why is sin not begrudging to us in our sanctification, in the present aspect of our reality? Why is it not begrudging to us, and why is it a work? And he spoke of the new birth, and he said this, and it kind of helped. He said, the new nature is perfect in its kind and degree, but not perfect in its development. It is a seed which needs to work itself out into a tree. It is an infant which requires growth into the stature of a perfect man. The new nature has all the elements of entire perfection, but it needs to be expanded and brought out. So the work God did in each of us at the new birth, making us a new creation in Christ, was a perfect work. But understand it to be this, a work that is done in us. We are still encased in fallen flesh, and sanctification is the working out of this inward reality, becoming the man that God has actually made us to be. We have a new heart, we have a new flesh, or we have a new heart and a new mind, but the flesh is not perfected. And so we are encased in this fallen aspect of ourselves, but the newness of who we are on the inside, created by God, is perfected as a new man. It is the working out of that reality that we call our sanctification. Now I'm ready to get to our verse. That was a big introduction. Oh, I didn't do future. Future is glorification. That's when we actually get new bodies. We have bodies like Christ. This is what we cry or groan for along with creation in Romans chapter 8. That we want to be with Him. We want to see Him as He is. We get a new body. And sin is actually gone. There's no more sin in glorification. So penalty, present, power, future, presence of sin, gone. Okay. Paul says, work out your own salvation. That's the command. It's the main command, the main imperative given in our verse in verse 12. This is an imperative command. It's given in the present tense. Here's an idea of how you should understand it based on this middle voice in the imperative in the present tense. It says this. We are to keep on working out our own salvation until it's complete. Keep on working out your own salvation until it's complete. Sanctification being a part of our salvation. Okay, this is a command of God where He's essentially saying this to us. How about this? It's not this. He's not saying, hey, you might want to give this sanctification thing a try. This is a command that says you are commanded to work out the work I've done inwardly. I'm going to try to say this in a whole bunch of different ways to see if I can get it to stick on us. So we're called to work out
what God and the new birth has worked in. What did He work in us? He worked salvation in our hearts and the new birth, leading us to repentance and faith. The seed was deposited, the imperishable seed through God's word was deposited. The Spirit of God was put in us, and now we are called to work out what God has put in. So God has worked salvation in us. We're called to work it out. This is a gospel wrought sanctification. It's a gospel wrought work. He worked salvation in the gospel and then in the Holy Spirit in us, made us new, granted us repentance and faith. And now He says, now work out that in your daily life and becoming more and more like Jesus, turning from sin. It's a matter of outwardly becoming what God has made us inwardly. The flesh is not regenerate, but we're not slaves to that. The flesh only has power over us to the degree that we believe it does because we believe a lie. We've been set free. We have dominion, and we are called by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We'll get to that next week. But you are a new creation in Christ. You are clothed in unregenerate flesh. Your flesh does not have power over you, but we at times believe it does and we give into it, or we're deceived in regards to a temptation and sin and we give way to that. You are a new creation in Christ. Therefore, be a new creation. In other words, God repeatedly says this in Scripture. Be what I've made you. I've made you a new creation. Be what I have made you. Live out what I've made you to be. I've accomplished the work of newness of life and given you the power. Now be what I have made you. It is bringing out in obedience what God has wrought in regeneration. This is sanctification. So I'll ask you this. Is this your desire, though? Is it your desire to be Christ-like? Different from, I know that I should be. Because if you were raised in church like most of us were, you need to be like Jesus. You get your little bracelet, what would Jesus do? And you say, I know I need to be like Jesus. But the question is it your desire to be like Him? Not do you know it, you should desire it, or you should be like Him, but is it truly my heart cry? Make me like your Son. That's the question. That's the question. Now note this. He says, work out your own salvation. We have personal responsibility here. Leaven, I do not work out your salvation. Now God, we'll see next week, He has many means which He graces us with to help us in our sanctification, so He may work in us to help each other. But this is personal. You need to work out your salvation. It will not be done without you. I can't come along, Levin, and put them on my shoulder and just walk them around and say, okay, now say this way, good. Come over here and give that money, good. You're doing good. Read your Bible, good. That is not how sanctification works. I can encourage him. I can reprove him. I can exhort him. I can do whatever Scripture calls me to do. And God works in and through that in His grace. But this is your work. And it's true. What's keeping you from being like Jesus is you. It's true. You can't blame anything else. Next week, we will take away every excuse for sin. Every excuse. The problem in us not being Christ-like is us. That's the problem. And I hope even before we get to next week, we just stop pointing fingers and making excuses. Here's the issue. It's not your spouse's fault. It's not. Well, he's not leading me like he should. Well, she's not submitting like she should. That's not why you're not like Jesus. Children, it's not your parents' fault. Well, they say this and they're not perfect and they do this. It's not their fault. There's responsibility here and God works through means. But at the end of the day, when we stand before Him, you will stand alone. No one will be with you. You can't turn and point to anything. All excuses will be over forever. Your mouth will be stopped. And you'll give an account. As a Christian, you'll give an account. As a non-Christian, you'll give an account. We will both be judged. One dealing with condemnation, but the other dealing with our works. Christians are judged. They are. We'll show you that next week too. But you will stand alone. The church will not be standing with you. Stand alone. It's personal. We have personal responsibility here. You say, I want to be further. And you know what we tend to do? I do it. We give excuses why I'm not further. Well, man, if I had this, I'd be further along in Jesus. I'll give you, 2 Peter chapter 1 says, you have everything you need. We'll deal with that but next week. But you have everything you need to be more like Jesus. You do. If you're a Christian. Because here's what you're saying. God has not given me the grace I need is what you're saying. Be careful of that. That's what we do when we make excuses in our sins. Well, if God had helped me more. 1 Corinthians 10:13 will shut that mouth up quick. There's no temptation that's taking you but that which is common to all men. God is faithful. He has always provided a way out, Christian. He has never once left you in a situation where you are forced to sin. Never. It's humbling. Because if what it does is it just holds up a mirror. So you want to be more like Jesus? Deal with that. That's what it says. Okay. So our responsibility, we are to work out what God has worked in. This is not a working up of our salvation. We are justified in Jesus Christ. This is a working out of what God has worked in. Now, I want to go here for a second. There's a biblical order in Scripture. Okay? Talking about sanctification. There's a biblical order in Scripture. And I think we need to be careful here as a church body. Our sanctification needs to be our primary focus. Now, I know that we are to die to ourselves, and those are our selfish desires. But regarding our spiritual life, your first responsibility is here. And I know that at first we hear that and we see, it sounds kind of selfish, isn't it? I mean, we're supposed to serve and love one another, and I want to serve and love other people and do missions work and all this stuff here, and you're trying to talk to me about focusing on myself and that being my first priority in regards to my spiritual disciplines, and I don't like the way that sounds. Let me do this for you. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You want to know what God's will is for your life, Christian? It is that you are sanctified. You are set apart from sin to become more like Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, here's where we say this. Well, I'm going to focus on serving others, loving others, and doing missions work and not make my own sanctification my first priority. Now, let me tell you why that's wrong to think like that, because there's a biblical order to this. Okay? This church, your family, dads, wives, parents, children, this church, your family members, and that dying lost world does not need you. They need Jesus Christ. And sanctification is becoming more like Jesus Christ. So to the degree that you become more like Jesus Christ, you'll be a better husband. To the degree that you become more like Jesus Christ, you'll be a better wife. To the degree that you become more like Jesus Christ, you will serve and love this church better. To the degree that you become more like Jesus Christ, you will lay down your life for a lost and dying world. The world doesn't need Jesse. They need Jesus. And the more I become like Jesus, the better I can fulfill all those desires we have to serve, love, and give, and die for others. But we have to focus here first. Because if this is a mess, I'm disqualified from all of this. Do you know that? Look at the qualifications for elders and deacons. What do they go to right away before they're even able to serve or lead in any fashion? What's their character? Show me their Christ-likeness. And if they're qualified, let them serve. But if they're not, no. Why? Because if my heart's a mess and I'm coming to you trying to serve you, all I'm going to do is share my mess with you. Now, this isn't saying you need to be perfected in order to do this, but you need to be focusing here first. Daily. Daily. How do I minister to my wife and kids if I'm not in love with Jesus? If my heart's in love with the world? If I'm given to the things of the world, all I'm going to do is be a Pharisee and a hypocrite, and they'll see right through it, and the gospel has no platform to stand upon then in my life. Don't go to discouragement and say, oh, I'm not perfected. I can't do any form of ministry. That's not what it's talking about. But there's a true sense where we as the body need to understand. The greatest thing you can do for this church, for your family, for the dying world, is nurture your heart in Jesus Christ. Because when you are seeing Him properly through His Word, you're growing in the knowledge of Him, you're embracing and treasuring Him, you then can forget about yourself. Rightly, and lay down your life for everyone else. But if you're consumed with self in a wrong way, and you're not being sanctified spiritually, you are of no worth or value anywhere. Because they don't need us. They need truth. They need Jesus. So if I'm consumed with sin, I'm going to ooze sin. But if I'm battling daily against sin, like we all are, and I'm consumed with Jesus as I set myself apart for Him in obedience to His Word, then I will effectively fulfill the call to love you and to serve you and to give my life for a lost and dying world. So don't let your ambition, which Lord willing we all have, to love, serve one another, and give ourselves for a lost and dying world, take your eyes off of the most important reality of this. Guard your heart. Guard your own heart. You look at Jesus Christ. He would go minister all night long, and then before the sun rose up, what was He doing? He was away with God in prayer. Communing with the Father, nurturing His soul in a human aspect, which we need to do. The overflow of sanctification is loving you, serving you, and witnessing. That becomes the byproduct because I'm so consumed with Christ. I just serve and love and proclaim the gospel. But if I forget to nurture here, So being more like Jesus, removing sin, is what we need. It's what your family needs. It's what the church needs. It's what the lost world needs. You say, I want to know God more intimately, then be more like Jesus and remove more sin from yourself and your sanctification, and you will know Him more intimately and you will commune with Him. Well, I want to be a better husband. Husbands, your wives need you to be like Jesus, to love her as Christ loved the church. To the degree that you are sanctified, you will be a better husband. Same thing for the wives. Well, I want to serve in the church. What the church needs is Christ-like service. And that comes through being more like Him, removing sin and becoming like Him. The lost world needs Jesus, the giving of our lives for the gospel. But we do that by being like Him. When we're more like Jesus, we have less sin. Or serving others becomes the byproduct of our lives. See, if you get this backward and you say, I'm going to serve others to the neglect of my own spiritual heart, my own sanctification. This will last for a little bit, but eventually you'll just be going on. It'll be fake. Because how can I go and try to minister to my family, to this church, or to a lost world when I have no true intimacy with Christ? It'll get revealed. You'll start turning to humanistic ways of ministry because you don't have Christ working in you. It'll be devastating. You actually hurt. So this is why I talked to you before about your spiritual growth. Think about this for a second. It doesn't just impact you. It impacts this church. Do you know that? When we become lazy in our sanctification, it doesn't just impact your spiritual life, but you are a necessary, indispensable member, 1 Corinthians 14, for this body. And when you are not doing your responsibility in sanctification, the body's impacted, because Ephesians 4 says, when each part is doing its part. When you're turned to sin and away from Christ, believe me, you are not doing your part. So the impact is greater than you. It affects the whole body. Can I show you how Paul said this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 through 16? I'll just read it to you because it's long, but look at this. Paul's telling Timothy, he's talking to him about ministry, and I want you to know what he tells him to do. Look at it. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. What do you mean? Turn away from sin, Timothy. Turn away from these things. What should I do then, Paul? Train yourself. Exercise vigorously is what that means. Train yourself for godliness. That's not a passive work. That's an active. That is a callous-bearing work. There's work here. Train yourself for godliness, verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for present life and also for life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive. These are sanctifying type words here. Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. Listen to this. But set the believers an example in what? Speech, sanctification. Conduct, sanctification. Love, sanctification. Faith, sanctification. Purity, sanctification. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, verse 15. Now pay attention to this. Immerse yourself or give yourself wholly to these things. That's a sanctifying call there. Give yourselves wholly to purity, to right speech, to right conduct, to being an example, to turning away from irreverent, silly myths, to Scripture, to the teaching of Scripture. Sanctify yourself in these, Timothy. So that your progress may be, may all see your progress. Now look at verse 16 and look at the order here. Hey, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself. Number one. And on your teaching, persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, I take from that to mean this. If Timothy's not keeping a close watch on himself and being persistent in that, what good or effect will he have on his hearers? So what is Timothy's priority, number one? Communion with God and the sanctifying work of turning from sin, turning towards righteousness, and being in God's Word. And Timothy, if you do this and you give yourself wholly to these things, you will not only save yourself, but you will save your hearers. Wow! Isn't that what we want? To grow, to become more like Christ, to be used by God, not for raise up my name, but for your glory, God, in any way that you can use me, if it's scrubbing floors or preaching or anything else, and missions, whatever you can use me, God, but use me for your glory. Well, then keep a close watch on yourself. Because if this is a mess, ministry doesn't happen, Timothy. It won't happen. That's why I believe there's a biblical order. Elders, if your conduct
is not above reproach, you're disqualified. Sit down. Deacons, conduct, not above reproach, disqualified. Sit down. Meaning what? I don't want you serving. Why? Because you need to get your heart right. And when your heart's right, you're qualified. When your heart's not right, you're disqualified. Now, I don't think that's just for elders and deacons. I think there's a reality that we need to make sure we nurture our heart. Guard your heart. It says in Proverbs, I believe, wrote it down here, 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance. Guard it. Protect it. Watch over it. Why? Because if this is a mess, everything else, the byproduct is a mess. Okay. I'm trying to go fast. Sorry. I cut out literally 80% of this sermon. 80% I cut out. So please bear with me. Scriptural overview for sanctification. I'll just read these. I won't make much comment, but I want you to pay attention to the key words. I'm trying to show you this. Sanctification is a work. It is an active work. It is a rigorous work. It is a diligent work, and you're responsible for it. Look at how they speak of the Christian life. Pay attention. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. This is sanctification, a working out of the inward reality. Verses 8 and 9 speak about that we're saved by grace apart from works. Verse 10 says, now work that out in good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them as Christians. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, since I'm a Christian, since I've been saved, beloved, those who are loved by God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, let us do what then? Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's almost a parallel to our text here. What kind of defilement? Every. Have we believed the lie that a little bit's okay? How do you think the enemy works? Small doors getting in, making you become calloused. You know what? That used to offend me doesn't offend me anymore. Can you say that? When I used to hear that talk, see that, it used to offend me, but not so much anymore. You know why? You're becoming calloused. You've opened the door. You've let a little bit in. Every defilement of the body and spirit. Cleanse yourself from these things. Remove them from yourself. There's a work here. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So Christian, in your sanctification, in your striving to be Christ-like, listen to this. Run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, a plucked branch. And there, have you ever seen the discipline of some athletes? It really is something. They won't eat certain foods. Train night and day before school, after school, middle of school, everything. Train, train, train. 5 days a week, train, train, train. For what? A perishable wreath. And Paul's just saying, if they'll do this for a perishable wreath, what should we do for the glory of God in Christ Jesus? An imperishable wreath. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Verse 26, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. He focuses. How? But I discipline my body. I beat it into submission and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This man's about the business of the Lord. It isn't just, oh, I want to be Christ-like. It's specific, it's pointed, it's targeted, it's an effort, it's a plan. He's striving towards it. He knows his responsibility and he is after it. He's not going to let a man chasing an imperishable wreath outdo him, is what he's saying. Remember reading about one pastor, he said, I will not let the construction workers get up before me and start their work. I will beat them up in the morning and commune with my God. Chasing after money, harder working,
chasing after a trophy and the praise of man, harder working, perishable things, and we seeking an imperishable thing, the glory of God to be with Him forever. And I need to hit the snooze button again because I'm just too tired. You see that? And I'm preaching right here. I hope this just hits us heavy and hard and says, what am I doing? There's a disciplined aspect to the spiritual life. It's true. You need to be disciplined. We have an enemy, a lion who seeks to devour, roaring around. He's out there. It's real. This work will go up, but it could go down. And it's about the glory of God. And we're battling over our comforts and our conveniences. A couple more, I'll be finished. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's a battle of faith, but it is a fight. Can you describe your work of sanctification with these types of words? A fight. Men get in a fight. You know they've been in a fight. Their hair's messed up. They've got scratches. There's a fight to the Christian life. It's not all comfortable. You say, I want to be like Paul. Go read 2 Corinthians 11 or 12, whatever it is. Do you really want to be like him? Sleepless nights? I went through with my boys this week. Again. Beaten with rods. Over, he says, countless beatings. He can't even count how many times he's been beaten by the hands of man. Whipped. 40 lashes minus one. Why minus one? Because 40 might kill you. We'll do 39. Not just once, multiple times. I think it's three. Five times beaten with rods or clubs. Shipwrecked. Homeless at times. No food at times. In fear of robbers. Toiling for the church. Do you see why we should not complain? And do you see why when you say, I want to be like Paul, what you're really saying? I want to be like Jesus. He had no place to lay his head. Often I think we in America are more consumed about where we lay our head than our sanctification. And I'm preaching here first. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching at myself. What are we really guarding? Second Timothy 2:4. Listen to this out. The analogy Paul gives, because it's right. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Who enlisted you? God. When? Regeneration. What was his will for you? Sanctification. Then you're a soldier enlisted by God? Mm-hmm. Then why are you entangled in civilian affairs? What does that mean? Think through it. Why do you give your effort in your life worrying, struggling, and fighting for perishable things? We need to give our life to imperishable things. Are you entangled in the world? And I always ask this question when we bring up the world because we need to. What about the things that you watch on TV? Honestly, is it worldly? What about the things, the music you listen to? The friends that you have? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Do you see these things? Don't deceive yourselves. Let's not deceive ourselves. Let's not be entangled with the world. Let's remove ourselves and cleanse ourselves from every evil and defilement so we can be about the business of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:4. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. I think this is, we strive to be Christ-like. We know this side of eternity, according to 1 John chapter 1, that we will not be perfected. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves and the truth is not in you. We will not be perfected this side of eternity, but we don't strive for anything less. We strive for Christ's likeness, which is perfection. But I think where Paul is saying here is something that we need to strive for. He says, I am not aware of anything against myself. He's not claiming perfection. He struggles daily. But he's saying this, I don't know of anything I should be doing that I'm neglecting. And I don't know of anything I shouldn't be doing that I'm engaged in. I don't know of it. Are you there? Are you coming to that? See, this, what if we're sitting here this morning saying, I want to be like Jesus, but I know I have this in my life and I'm not ready to give it up yet. The truth is, we don't want to be like Jesus that much. If we're not to be engaged in it, repent and forsake it. The battle against sin and pursuing Christ's likeness is fought one sin at a time. This isn't a general, I want to be like Jesus and let's just go. This is specific and pointed. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You get into Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, those who are born again, put off the old man, put on the new man. These are things we do one thing at a time. We are specific, pointed, calculated in them. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up and fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You want to deal with your mouth? Then put off the old man which spoke corruptly. Put on the new man who speaks in edification and building up in Jesus Christ. We deal with these sins one at a time. This isn't a blanket work. This is a sanctifying, progressive, directional, pointed work that we must engage in. We must ever be conforming ourselves to God's revealed word, semper reformanda, which means always reforming. Never stops. Just continually examining Scripture. No, yes, do this. Reforming, reforming, reforming. Renewing my mind. Looking at my life. How's my parenting? Where can I do better in this? How's my service to the church? Where can I be better at this? Am I fulfilling the Great Commission? Where can I be better at this? What's keeping me from these things? Constantly reforming. And that only happens if you're in the Word of God. Because it's always pointing out, no, no, yes, don't do this, don't do this. It's always showing us who we really are. Because we often think we are much better than we are. And the Word sets us straight. Really close. It says with fear and trembling we are to do this. Now I'm going to come back to this next week. I just want to just touch it today. Okay? Fear and trembling in the understanding of who God is and who we are in light of Him. This is not condemning fear. Why? That was dealt with in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is this? This is an awe of who God is, His holiness. It's like when Peter's on the beach or in the boat first, and he says, we fished all night. And Jesus said, let the nets down, Peter. And he said, all right. And they filled up boats so full they're almost bursting. And he comes ashore and he says, get away from me. What is he seeing? This is God. There's a fear and a reverence of who God is. He's over everything. And I'm called to be an ambassador for Him. And my life will either give testimony of that or not. This is not a fear of trembling, of condemnation, but a fear that motivates us towards godliness for His name's sake. It is a reverential fear that directs us away from sin and towards Jesus Christ. A fear of robbing God of the glory He is due. That's the fear. Living a life that doesn't show the value He is. 2 Corinthians 7:1. We already read it. Just read it again. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Knowing who we work for, per se. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We preached on that. We went through the book of Philippians. I won't preach on it again here. This is an important one, though. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Here's the fear. My life might show that the price I was bought worth was really not worth that much. Living a life that says the value of the blood of Jesus really isn't that big, I'll just keep living in sin. That fear should make us tremble that I would in any way show Christ's blood as lacking in value. It never really is lacking in value, but we could live in such a way that we show the ransom wasn't a big deal. Remember that analogy we gave about the ransom? When someone pays your ransom, as Jesus Christ did with His own blood and His death, and He buys us out of bondage and slavery, and we're walking away from our captors being slave in Satan because of the blood of Christ, and we're walking away from our captors, imagine it in the real world with kidnappers and ransom, and then the one who's been bought out, who gave up everything and bought you out, you turn around and you go walk back to your captors and you stand with them. Because that's what we do when we sin. Christ gave His life. God in the flesh bought you with His own blood out of slavery to sin and bondage to sin. He purchased you out of it. And when we return back to sin and deceive ourselves believing it's good, we show that the ransom really wasn't that big of a deal. But it is a big deal. And that should drive a holy fear in you to say, oh God, forbid that in my life. That my life in any way, in any motivation, in any thought, in any word, in any deed, would not show the value of the ransom of the blood of Christ. That's the fear. The fear of living a life that would cheapen the price that was paid. That should motivate us to holiness. In summary, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have a personal responsibility in our sanctification. We are called to work out in our lives what God has worked in us in salvation. This is not a passive work, but one of vigorous, consistent, hard work, and you don't get days off. Listen, we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but that resting produces in us a fight against sin and towards holiness. I remember one time I was with professing Christians. We were on vacation. I said, let's get the word out and seek the Lord. Hey, we're on vacation. Listen, we don't take days off. The devil doesn't take days off. The work of sanctification never ceases this side of eternity. We conquer sin in conformity to Christ one area at a time. Begin in your life with what you know of Scripture. If you're a new Christian, you're overwhelmed right now. There's so many commands in Scripture. What do I do? Focus on Christ's likeness. What you know of the Word right now, begin to apply it in your life. And as you grow in the knowledge and understanding of truth, begin to apply that in your life. But do it one area at a time. What about your mouth? What about your eyes? What about your ears? What about your friends? What about your marriage? What about your money? What about your giving? What about your time? You just go through your life systematically. You understand the Word and you filter it through there. And what comes out the backside is Christ's likeness and the glory of God. And it doesn't end. And when you get discouraged because you're not perfected in it, you look at Jesus and you say, but I'm accepted because of Him. And you find strength and renewal to go again another day. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, lest we give the impression the cost wasn't a high cost and rob God of His glory. Now my fear in stopping in verse 12 today was this. That's heavy. And I don't want anyone to leave here discouraged. That's why I said if you came this week, you have to come next week. Because I'm going to give you great, great hope next week. Because everyone in here, if this is up to you right now, you just got deflated. Because you said, man, there are so many areas of my life I want to be doing better. And daily I struggle in this. And I'm not condoning sin. We won't condone sin next week. We'll show you that you should never be excused in our sin. But I'm going to give us great, not me, Paul, Jesus Christ, will give us great hope next week in this. But what can we do this week? You have responsibility. If there are areas you know you should be and you're not, begin. If there are areas you should not, and you are, repent. And I think Psalms 139 is a good prayer here. Search me and know me, try me and see. God, is there any evil way in me? And lead me in the path of righteousness. And I think God will answer that prayer. So why don't we pray it together?